Dear Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for a day of your grace, Lord. It's hard when we see things in our world that are seem to be turning against you, seem to be darkening and things. And this incident overnight in Florida of a massacre of people is horrible to hear about. We mourn for the families who have lost loved ones and those who have lost their lives and their opportunity to receive your grace has ceased. And I don't know if they knew you or not, Lord. So this is a very sobering event. So we pray for them. We pray for our nation as we respond to these kinds of things. And the freedoms that are sometimes threatened when these things happen, as well as just general sentiment being changed or things like that. And so I pray for our government officials as they respond to this, that our freedoms would be maintained and that we would continue to be able to serve you and gather together to learn about you. And then, Lord, as some have brought up, that we would faithfully represent you in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, with friends and family. And Lord, I know we all have these opportunities. An opportunity is a couple of Mormon missionaries came to my door the other day, Lord, and I pray for those guys. And I pray for all of us to take those opportunities and to express your grace and be a witness for you. As we have opportunity, we think about Carolyn and the life decisions she's making right now, and praise you for the growth that she is having and this neat job that she's had for quite a while now, and yet the changes she's making. Pray for her to continue to grow and continue to look for those good opportunities, and we just thank you for this time. Thank you for Joel and Amanda being here last week and that we can continue to fellowship with them remotely and the witness that they are for the family that's up there, John and his family that they fellowship with. And we just praise you that they've got folks there in their area that they can fellowship with, as well as, of course, neighbors and folks that are in the body of Christ that they can reach out to. So, thank you for all these things. Pray for a good, productive discussion this morning. And thank you for the freedom we have to do this very thing. Thank you for your word and its work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right. As we begin this morning, I asked last week who all had read the Loving God article. And I didn't get very many hands. And that's okay. This is not, you know, like you get a grade or a slap on the wrist or something. These are things that I send out. Yes, gold stars if you do. Maybe that's what we should do. But this is something that I just really pertains to the issues at hand. And in fact, Keith has several articles like this that pertain especially to Romans 8. Romans 8 is a chapter of God's Word that is, I think, sometimes ignored. I think is sometimes used in some very strange ways. And so we're spending a lot of time here, but it's got a lot of profound things to say to us. So I realize as we deal with it, a lot of what you may be thinking about it may change, or maybe you haven't thought much about it, and maybe you're just learning it for the first time. In either event, you may have questions. You may have some things that you're going, I'm not sure what you mean by that. So articles like these help to round out our perspective a little bit, help to give us a little more information that we can work with. And so that's why I'm going to continue to share articles like that with you, because I think they can be very, very helpful. Oh, I do? Okay, so raise your hands for those who read it this week. Okay, so a few more. All right. So now you guys are the ones on the hook to make some comments and ask some questions about that, okay? Some of the big issues in Romans chapter 8 And Zach, you weren't here last time, and I sent out a link to you very late, I know, in the week. I don't know if you got my email yesterday. I sent you a link to a audio file of that that's in my Dropbox. You see it? Okay. I brought some things up last week that here again, I think is a kind of a, could be seen as a controversial or a not the popular point of view on some things in Romans 8. Now, I just want to start there this morning and see if I can spur some conversation from you guys. As we begin reading in chapter 8, verses 31 and following, when Paul begins to say, "What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen at the right, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" When we begin to read all of those questions, and we begin to identify there's a who in each of those questions. Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer to that question? Is it no one? Or is it, maybe there's someone he's pointing us to? Huh? Maybe Satan. Maybe the adversary of our Father, right? Maybe the adversary of our God is someone who wants to be against us, is someone who wants to lay a charge to us, right? Who wants to condemn us. Maybe Satan is the one who wants to separate us from the love of Christ. Right, right. But maybe he's one who would be working toward that end, right? And I think that's what I want to challenge you guys with, and I challenged with you last week as we looked at some things about specifically Job and the example that Job gives us of the adversary wanting to speak. How does the adversary want to speak? Teens? What's the word? We just looked at it this morning. Reproachfully. Thank you. We have no occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Right? As we saw in 1 Timothy 5 last week. And so, is there someone who wants to do those things? Is there someone who speaks before the Lord and who speaks condemningly of those that are associated with the Lord? Yeah. We saw that in Revelation, didn't we? The accuser who stood before God and accused the people night and day. Right? The Revelation 12 there. So, there is someone who wants to do those things and who is doing those things. And yet, Zach, as you brought up, oftentimes we read this and we say the answer is no one. There's no one who can be against us. God's the biggest and the baddest, and he doesn't even exercise. And there's no one who can stand against him, right? Well, there is someone who stands against him. There is someone who is his determined adversary and who's actually been fairly successful in usurping control of heaven and earth. So
I don't think I was saying nobody in that sense.
Yeah.
38 and 39.
Ah, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yeah, in that sense, we want to be persuaded by this passage. Separate us from that love, right? And I think that's Paul's point, is to persuade us, that we would be persuaded, as Paul is persuaded, that none of these things can separate us. And yet, it's that love we identified last week, it's that love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that is really the vulnerable point, right? Because once that's gone, then all things don't really work together for good. And so that's the target. That's the target of the adversary. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's his target, is to take away that love and that willingness of us to be able to come alongside, identify ourselves with Christ, and live our lives in union, in cooperation for his plan and purpose. If we can take away that love of him, then we stop with Christ on an active level. Dad? And so, what kind of conflict does that bring up? Let me repeat, I'm just going to repeat for Joel and Amanda's sake. You're acknowledging, even though we started out as kind of a Christian nation founded on divine principles of, you know, all men are created equally, you know, in the eyes of their creator, all men are equal, and therefore have these unalienable rights, and so forth. Yet now today, there's a shift to Christianity. This is pretty profound. In the history of our nation, for a standing president to stand up and say we are not a Christian nation is huge. When you go back in history and you look at what presidents have said, no one has ever said a statement like that. They've all affirmed the opposite, that we are a Christian nation founded on Christian principles and the Bible. And so for someone to stand up and say that is very profound. You're acknowledging that there's this devolution, so to speak, going on in our own culture, in our own society, in political circles, in schools and things, where the God and his Bible and his Christian welcome, that point of view is not as welcome as it once was. So I just asked you, what's the conflict there that brings up, especially in terms of what we're talking about here? What do you think? Okay. So the conflict is God, we think, is supposed to be in control, and yet things aren't really going God's way. Things are kind of going away from the way we think God would do it. And you're saying the answer is pretty simple in that it's, okay, Joel's saying we can hear everyone. Thanks for repeating though. Great. So the idea is, I liked your answer to the conflict. The answer to the conflict is Satan's actually in more of a position of influence than we like to give him credit for, right? That he is the prince of the kingdoms of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And he is having great influence in this evil age that Paul will call it in other places, this age where the earth was ripe and ready for God's wrath, and yet God, in his forbearance, decided to have the dispensation of grace. So we need to acknowledge Satan's influence, Satan's controls, and Satan's the course of this world that he has started, that we observe day in and day out. Very, very good point. Very good point. Mom? Yes. This is great. So we're, is 38 and verse 39 giving us some things to think about of the who can be against us, or that. Let's look at that for just a moment. Verses 38 and 39. Again, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. That's an interesting list of things, right, that could potentially separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have we heard creature already in this passage? Yeah. Might angels, principalities, powers be involved in that creature? Yeah. Actually, yes. We know that, right? Because the creature is the heavenly realm.
Nine is the same sense as creature earlier.
Well, it's possible. It says other creature.
Sure.
Yes. Yes. But within that, they are a part of the creature that was referenced earlier.
The creature itself, but, right? Put things in with angels,
mm-hmm. They're a part of the creature. Yes. Yes. This is a very fascinating list to kind of give your mind to, and we'll have to spend some time on it. I think, to answer your question, these are some of the things that Paul cites that says can be working against us. That we may think and fear things like death, height or depth, you know, things like that, that we may look at and go, yeah, maybe these are things that can be used against us or are purposed in their mind. You know, the angels, principalities, and powers, these things may be against us, and they may be the practical means by which the adversary of God is opposing us and is opposing what God is doing today with us. So I think that's a very insightful question. He does give us a little more definition to maybe what could be threatening, you know, what could be involved in the practical opposition against us, as he gives us this list. So yeah, I think he does. I think he does begin to point those things out to us to consider. Good question. He never said angels or principalities and powers earlier, did he, when he talked about the creature? But I think by virtue that they show up in this list, I think he understands that we are to imply that they are there, that they are part of that, right? And so when we define the creature as the heavenly realm, that includes not only the sun, moon, and the stars, but also includes spiritual entities that occupy governing roles and positions out there, that we are accurate in identifying that. We're accurate in saying that is what the creature is. And when you see this, that confirms that, as well as, of course, other passages in Paul's epistles that talk about us being seated in heavenly places with Christ, or us wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers in spiritual wickedness in high places, right? And so all of that confirms our identification that the creature really is that. But yes, I think that's good point.
In modern English, though, when it says nor any other,
yeah,
that would mean that the entire liberty to them as creatures, kind of like it's saying that height is a creature and depth is a creature and death is a creature and life is a creature. And
right.
Angels and principalities are also.
Right. I think you're right. In normal kind of grammatical usage.
Nothing in here says that any of these things are part of the creature. I'm not saying they aren't.
Yeah.
I just don't know that.
Yeah. I think it's a fair read of the passage, Zach, for you to say. Normally, when we would say, well, neither, you know, deer nor elk nor, you know,
any other animal
shall separate us. Right. I think that's fair. I still might argue otherwise, but I think that's totally fair. And in fact, we'll want to be careful of that as we do that. I just think it's fascinating that he uses that term creature again, especially in view of the list that he gives us. But what I do want you to see is when you read this list, you deal with kind of ends of the spectrum. Life, death, you know, height, depth. You deal with these kind of extreme ends of the spectrum, but there's things in between, right? I mean, there's kind of these other, and so that's part of what frames our understanding of nor any other creature. So I'll just say that, but it's not a big deal. But at the end of the day, we are to be persuaded that these things can't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And yet, there's a determined adversary that wants to do that. Yeah. So Dad's referring back to Daniel, and we saw the prince of Persia, that withstood Gabriel as Gabriel was wanting to come down and deliver a message to Daniel. And then they also acknowledged the prince of Grecia, who was going to come next to kind of withstand. And so there are those connections in real ways, kind of in a tangible way of a principality that's not on God's side. He's actually on Satan's side, but who's governing in a sense and influencing political regions of the earth. I think there's certain people like Glenn Beck who might say, because we made an agreement with God at the founding of our nation, maybe we've got a good principality, you know, governing over us, but maybe he'll be taken away at some point because we're devolving into an ungodly nation like that we are. And I don't know what to say about that. I don't really think that's accurate to think that way. But I don't want to read too much into the Job account to say that Satan has all of that power all the time to do all of that. That was a special thing that God said, yeah, you can go ahead and do that to Job. But we also see God limiting what Satan could do to Job. He said, you can't take his life. But here we're told the sword. Paul lost his life for Christ's sake. Peter did. You know, Stephen did. We know of a lot of folks who have. So we want to be careful not to draw too many parallels and say, well, Satan can do this much because we saw it in Job, but he can't do this. Well, in actuality, people lost their lives, you know, at the government's hand because they're Christians. And we're going to see that again and again. And is that Satan's will? I think at that point, yeah, I think it is. If he... They're doing the will of God's adversary in that situation. Now I don't want to get too into, like, you know, Satan's possessing them or something like that. I don't really believe that. I think they naturally align in their rebellion against God and the truth that they already know in their heart. They're rebelling against that, so they're willing then therefore to oppose representatives of God here on earth. And you know, just as Christ says, they've hated me and they will hate you as well. I mean, it's a very natural thing for that to happen. But do they have influence on political realms? Yes. That's why we see Christian persecution around the world that we haven't really experienced here as much. But we do see it around the globe where, you know, nations are opposed and it's illegal to be a Christian or to spread the gospel, or, you know, all those kinds of things. And so are they behind the persecution, the tribulation? Yeah, I believe that they are in that way. Again, Job is representing the nation of Israel under satanic captivity. Okay, so Job represents that nation, and specifically he represents the faithful among the nation of Israel that are in satanic captivity. Does that make sense to you? Okay. It's part of Israel's program. And God's educating Israel that they are under satanic captivity during this fifth course of punishment. Okay? He's given them over to the Gentiles' hands, which is a very significant thing. They're put under the authority of the prince of Persia, under the prince of Grecia, okay? Under the prince of Babylonia. You know, they're put under those guys' authority because they have political dominion over Israel at that time. And so God is handing them over to being under the dominion of Satan. He's the strong man that Christ comes to bind before he removes his goods. Okay? So that's what Job represents. And we want to just acknowledge that. What I'm trying to draw lines in is that Job wants to speak reproachfully of Job. Satan wants to speak reproachfully of Job. This is a tactic that he uses. That's what I'm really trying to draw connections. So we want to be careful about drawing too many connections and trying to read too much into that.
Really quick, you believe Job's a real guy, right?
I do believe Job's a real guy. Yes. Yes. But I think he represents some things.
Well, that's fine.
You know, I think doctrinally it's there to teach Israel some things, of course. So, but yes, I do believe he's a real guy. And we looked at it more last week, and that's why I shared that with you. So. I'd be interested to hear your take on that, especially as you listen to what we dealt with. But my point is, Satan wants to spit it in God's face that Job only serves you because you bless him, and if you take those things away, he'll curse you to your face. And Job didn't, and that's very significant. That's very, very significant, you know, for God in this contention between he and his adversary. So that's what I'm really wanting us to bring over and think about. He did try to separate Job from his love of God, and he did not succeed. I think God did know. I think he said, Job's faithful, and I'm, you know, and he's attached to me, and I'm willing for you to test him, you know. I'm willing for you to be able to do that.
Bildad, the
shoe
high. The only guy that God didn't rebuke.
Oh, he's the one that... Really? I think Bildad questioned some things, though. I don't know.
Anyway,
yeah. That's more of a rabbit trail. But I think God calls all of them into question. Who are these counselors that darkeneth wisdom? You know, he says, and I think Bildad would be included in that. Anyway, comments or other comments or questions about some of these things we've been looking at? We've got one from Matt. I'm really glad you brought that up, because this is one of those key distinctions in the way I handle this, and I've heard it handled. I'm not alone in this. I'm sure David Bush sees it this way. I know Keith Blades sees it this way. I know a number of Bible teachers and handlers who see it this way. So I'm not saying I'm completely alone. But for the realm of reference for you, you know, you may not know anybody else who sees it this way. And yet, I think it's very compelling that we do see it this way. It is, though. This is a big difference. And I'm kind of curious. Some of you may still have a question about that. Peanut Gallery? Have I convinced you that that's our love for God and not God's love for us? Yeah? But there's a question that remains. What is it? If it's kind of this, why would we still maybe wonder, and why do so many people read it opposite? Well, maybe, and that's like our motives as we think about it, but just in reading the passage, why might we say otherwise? Why is it, if you just read through it and you go, oh, that's, yeah, the wording of it. What's the wording of it? It's love of Christ, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When you read love of Christ, that could be Christ's love for us, right? Sure. We read the faith of Christ, and what do we say? That's Christ's faith, right? In Romans 3.
Kind of look at other things that are written in this era, like, you know, love of drink. Like,
yeah.
Drink. You know, like, there's yeah. things that, like, that would indicate that it would be, you know,
the other way around.
I have a love of red shoes.
Yeah. Yes, and that's not the red shoes loving you, that's you loving the red shoes. Yeah, they may. But that's why. And that's why I'm asking the question. Because I don't want you just to say, well, you know, Daniel kind of thinks this, and that makes sense, and yet still have this question, well, why does it say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Why does he say love of Christ if it's our love for God? Fair question, right? Why does he say it that way? Because that seems to be almost saying that it's Christ's love for us. We could easily read it that way, right? That's a common phrase. That's a common way of saying that. Well, he says the phrase again down at the end of the chapter. And I wrote it up on the board because I think it's important. To separate us from the love of God, which could be God's love, right? It could be. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so that tells us that's not God's love for Christ or us, that's in fact Christ's love of God. Correct? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Christ's love for God.
See, I was thinking it was God's love that is in Christ.
For us.
For us.
Okay.
That's how I, okay. When I first read it, think about it, that's how I interpret that.
Yeah, but let's think about it for a minute. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're in that statement, God's in that statement, and Christ is in that statement. We're trying to be, someone's trying to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So from our love for God, which happens to be through Christ Jesus? Or
which is the same, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why he can say it in verse 35, separate us from the love of Christ. Now, this is why it's so important to follow the logic of a passage through. He starts out in verse 28 with, we know that all things work together for them, work together for good to them that love God. No question, that's our love for God, right? But now as he moves through the passage, he begins to say things a little bit differently, but not getting away from that beginning theme of our love for God. He calls it instead love of Christ. This next time, and the last time, he calls it love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, why does that make sense? Why can Paul say it's the love of Christ, but it be our love of God? Why can he say the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and yet it's really ours that we are? Because it's a type of love that has to do with what specific relationship that Christ had with God that we are emulating. Sonship. Sonship relationship. Remember, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, right? That he was born among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the one who we're to pattern, be the pattern after the image of, right? We're predestinated to be conformed to that image. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, as he moves through the passage, he begins to say things like, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Meaning, it's Christ's love for God as his Father, willingly submitting his life in service and in union and in common purpose with his Father, even though it meant some difficulty. Right? And when he gets down to the last part, he says it even more clearly. In verse 39, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So it's the same love that Christ has for his Father that we are to be developing within us, that the Scripture really is designed to develop within us, and that Satan knows if he can stop us from loving God that way, then he can stop us from serving God as sons and daughters the way Christ did. And, yeah, just stop being faithful to do the things that, yeah, and I think that is real important because it brings up the issue of loving God in multiple ways. Loving him as our Redeemer, but also loving him as our, as our Father, as our, the one who offers us some really amazing opportunities. And sometimes those opportunities don't look at first glance like really great opportunities. That's why when we read in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a loaded statement that has some darkness to it that we may not, immediately see. But and this kind of goes back to what Merrill was saying just a minute ago. I can see people teaching this passage saying, even though you're going through these difficult things, God still loves you, because I believe that's true. And I believe really that's a lot of what Romans 8 is about, right? That we're going to suffer the sufferings of this present time, this hope that can save us from the, despondency and despair that we might experience by going through all those difficult things. Because it's already taught us those things. And so it falls naturally in line with that. And yet, given what Romans, what verse 28 has said, and about how these things can work together for our good as we maintain, as we develop and grow and have that love of God working in us and understanding the purpose that he's called us to and so forth, I think it makes more sense that it really is our love, that's being questioned here or being targeted. And yet, I think that can be a fair, a reasonable dealing with the passage. But I think there is a nuance there when we begin to see this isn't God's love for us that's trying to be maintained. It's our love for him, that's being maintained. Is that making sense? Is that concept making sense to you, Meryl?
Yeah.
Okay. Dad?
I was thinking that our minds need to go through to be transformed to think like God.
Exactly. Yeah. This is probably one of the biggest perspective shifts we will have in God's Word, is right here. To look out at the rest of our lives and say, we may face some really difficult, hard things if we continue to follow God and follow him through this curriculum and be transformed and be changed. And part of those all things that God's going to freely give us is not just... the health, wealth, and the happy wife, and the happy life, and it's not really those things that he's talking about. He's talking about the difficult things that come alongside the curriculum and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us that really matures us and really grows us up in him. And so, this is a huge, perspective shaping. We talk about worldview shaping education. That we. Want to give our kids and things like that. This is worldview right here. This is worldview making, and I think you're right. It's huge that we want to see the similarity there, because God, like God gave Job the opportunity to suffer for his sake, and to experience things and to come out on the other side being faithful and praising God rather than cursing God. So we, I think, and that's what he's saying in verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's giving us these opportunities as well. And it's a risk, but God has also built into it his truth and his comfort and you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And so, and he's told us what's going on. Job didn't have the advantage that we have of knowing what in the world's going on. Job was blindsided, right? We're not blindsided because he's teaching us right now of what to expect. But Job was caught unawares, right? And so Job had to just wrestle with it without knowing. We at least have scripture to tell us beforehand, guess what? These are some of the things that God is going to freely give and allow that really can work together with his Holy Spirit, with the leading of the Holy Spirit through the curriculum that can grow you up, and you can be more than a conqueror in them. And yet, the adversary really wants to use these, you know, wants to use these things to separate you from that love of God and to get you to curse God's name, you know, like Job was hopefully going to do in that case, from Satan's case, in Satan's perspective. He that spared not his own son, meaning that's where we know he really loved us, was that he didn't spare his own son, that Jesus Christ was the only one who could accomplish for us what we needed. And that bearing the wrath of God and then raising again and being completely restored, and yet even more so, you know, gaining back the right to give eternal life to us and so forth. So I want to be careful, like, because I don't want to read that like God's so severe that he will not only spare that he didn't spare his own son, and he's not going to spare us from anything, you know, that, you know, I think we can read it that way, and I'm not sure that I'm completely over to that point. What I want us to be thinking of, though, is when he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things there. Remember, we've already defined all things back in verse 28. And all things include the sufferings of this present time. They include suffering with Christ. And therefore, he's not going to spare us from those sufferings. And in fact, the further we go and we realize there's a determined adversary, it may get to the point where we're suffering for his sake. As he says, nay, and all, you know, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. For thy sake. That's the believing remnant of Israel speaking to God, saying, we're being killed for your sake, Lord. And we may very well face something very similar, where for God's sake we're persecuted, we're deemed the offscouring of this world, you know, and we're imprisoned and we're persecuted and we're told to shut up and we're told, you know, you're out of line, you're illegal, and our goods are taken away, and lawsuits, you know, take our business away or whatever, you know, but it's because it's for Christ's sake. It's not because we've done anything wrong. It's not because we've been unfaithful. It's rather the opposite is true. It's because we've been faithful. It's because we've stood up for Christ. And so all things there are the sufferings that could happen and perhaps will happen, I think. But I don't want to, I guess I don't want to go too far to say, you know, God didn't even protect his son, so he's not going to protect you. I think we could read it that way, but I'm not quite sure I want to go quite that far with it. But in the all things, because of his love for us, because of his love, yeah, in his plan and purpose with us.
And so, when these tribulations and all these things happen to us, doesn't mean that God doesn't love.
I don't think that's his purpose in saying that. I don't. That's why Job is so fascinating, and Zach is exactly right. When you read through Job and you see how his friends want him to respond to what's going on, and Job resists it. He really resists it throughout, and it almost to the point where Job sounds like an arrogant, like self-righteous individual, But he doesn't. But it almost gets, you could almost read it that way, and it's not true, but they are telling him, Job, you must have done something wrong. God wouldn't do this. You must have done something wrong. That's what they're telling him again and again and again. And he's having to resist that. And it goes back to what Riley just brought up. That's how people are interpreting it. And it destroys people's faith. It really does. And exactly. And it brings up a bigger issue. It brings up a bigger issue of, yeah, he is the God of this world. And not only in the political realm, he's still the deceiver who has transformed himself into an angel of light and who has his ministers holding God's, you know, teaching people how to teach God's word and all of this stuff in these academic arenas and so forth. And why it's so few who read it the way I'm reading it, you know. It's a sad thing, but it's a real thing. And there's so many, you know, someone like him, the Reason for God. You remember Timothy Keller, The Reason for God? We didn't read that book together. It's a great book. He addresses a lot of that, but it's so common. It's so common. Oh. As a conspiracy theory? You're kidding me. Really? What?
Okay. But they're okay to acknowledge that there is a God. The people that talk to.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Linking that with conspiracy theories is a little nuts. That's wild. We should write the editor. Right. And that's what they're trying to do. And I've done the same thing. And I think there are good times to say, I don't believe God's doing that.
Right.
I don't believe God orchestrated that.
Right.
I don't believe he chose that.
And
you're a Christian and you read the Bible and you follow and you think differently. And so I think it is important. It is a good opportunity. Certainly. That doesn't mean they haven't heard things that are false that need to be rectified. Those things need to be rectified. But yes, it's becomes an excuse. So another.
At a certain point, if you hear the opposite perspective, then you know you have the opportunity to think differently.
Yeah. That's really what they need. Yeah. Well, guys, good discussion this morning. We probably need to wrap some things up. Matt asked a question that he heard from someone recently, and I'll just email him back because I think we want to wrap things up. Any other closing? You want to? Okay. Well, the question was kind of simple. I don't think it's germane to the passage, and that's why I wasn't really answer it. But I guess if Zach, I'm going to 2 minutes on this, okay? I'm going to have to cut this off because this could potentially go weird. Can a person still be damned who loved God? He says, I know my answer, and it's yes. So the question is, I think it's kind of interesting.
Can a person still be damned
who loved God?
Loved
in the past tense? No. I think that it's kind of a logical inconsistency because the loving God that we're talking about here means you first have trusted Christ and have begun to understand his purpose and his will with you as a son of God, and therefore you understand those things, and therefore your love of him is developing in some new ways. So would a person be damned if they had loved him? Well, obviously they couldn't be damned because they've been a Christian first. So it's kind of a logical inconsistency in the whole question. I think that's what he means. I would assume that's what he means, is damned to hell. So can someone be condemned who loved God? Yes, they can be spoken reproachfully of. They can be said, hey, you're not, you know, you bet. But that's different. Yeah, well, right. They think you can lose your salvation. Yeah, I know. Yes, yes. Lots of Nazarenes, actually, which we have a pretty high population of Nazarenes around.
Everybody but Baptists
and Catholics. Riley, I think you're right. It does presuppose that we believe in eternal security. And at this point, in Romans, I hope we do. Because, we've hopefully seen Romans 5. And so again, to me, it's... But yes. No. Well, yes. Yeah. My answer is, I don't think anyone would love God if they haven't been saved yet. And because of eternal salvation, it was eternal security, meaning, therefore, no, it doesn't matter. If you stop loving God, you're still going to be saved. Because you've already been justified. So Jesus Christ is interceding. So hopefully that answers that, but I can have some more individual discussion with him perhaps. Good questions, good comments today. Teens, thanks for being drawn out a bit and commenting on some things. Let's pray and close, and then we'll, I think, have some fun stuff to celebrate a birthday. So, Father, thanks for this time this morning. Thanks for good discussion and comments. Thank you for your word. And even though, Lord, sometimes it reads ways that seem a little bit confusing, if we're careful and if we pay attention and we keep reading, I think it becomes very, very clear. And so I pray that it is doing so as we read this passage that can be difficult. It can be difficult to understand. But I pray for the leading of your Spirit. I pray for open, good minds that understand it. And thank you for the discussion and fellowship we've had. In Christ's name, amen.